Talk Shoe. Recorded live.
Well, before we get started, I want to thank everybody for understanding the emergency that arose in our family today, bearing with us. We didn't realize that it was such a serious nature until we knew that she was in pain, and we got her to the vet, and she had a kidney erupted, and so she went into emergency surgery. She's doing fine now. She's home. She's very sore. So, but anyway, I apologize for any inconvenience that the change of time has caused. I had just asked Ed to kind of give his thoughts about this whole, I just got an email a little bit ago from Louise that Sermon Audio had put out condemning or criticizing The Shack, that book I'm all sure you all have heard of. And it really promotes this whole idea of universal atonement and that whole genre. Ed, how is it that our society, and when I'm speaking society, I'm speaking of the church world of all these different supposed churches, how have they gotten to the point where they totally ignore scriptures like this to point to specificity and exclusivity of for whom Christ died? What do you think?
I think it has to do with the fact that they don't recognize God's creation as it is. In other words, His creation reveals His nature. Okay, if you read in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, "The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." Now, if people have in their mind some idea of God's creation that is skewed, twisted, they're misinformed, they don't understand the true nature of God's creation, then they are not going to understand the true nature of God and the Godhead. And if they don't understand the nature of God, then they are going to misunderstand God's doctrine, because they have a conception of God that is in all of these churches. They've been inculcated. Everybody who's sitting in there have been inculcated, and it's very difficult for them to overcome this idea that God is far off, that He is almost like an idea, ethereal being who has no care for what we do. And so this has given rise to Arminianism, where man can be central in his own salvation. God has stepped back. He's far, far off, and our salvation is determined by us. So we are put in the center to determine our own salvation. And God butts out in their theology. He's no longer integral to the salvation. And so this concept of God's creation, where we are insignificant in the universe, makes man his own God. He can become his own God, and it's very easy for them to now believe the things that that are not in the Bible, but they take passages and twist them. And if you hear some of these pastors, they're so clever. Oh, I am so amazed at how they can jump from passage to passage and knit them together. And of course, we are warned about that. Those who will wrongly divide God's word. So they're wrongly dividing God's word. So they'll take a passage here and a passage there, which have nothing to do with one another, okay, and knit them together to create a doctrine, a false doctrine, and Arminianism being one of those. I mean, the entire world system is Arminian. The entire world system is that, basically, man can do his own thing. And what is more significant than someone saving themselves? And so that's what we're facing.
Yeah,
that's where we start.
Well, that's very well stated. What I heard you say is that if you start with the wrong foundation, you're going to end up with the wrong edifice. You know,
you're going to
end up with. Kevin, what are your thoughts on this?
Well, I agree with Ed in what he said. My own idea is the carnal mind prefers to have things that are suitable to its nature. And the teachers are just feeding the error to the natural man, and he's just eating it up. He wouldn't want to think for a minute that God's grace and mercy was not for him particularly, as we speak that it is particular to
the
left. You know, and no man wants to think that he could be left out of that choice of God. And that's really why they turned and walked away from Jesus in John 6:65, when he said that no one could come to him unless it had been given unto him of his Father. And they just couldn't take it. It would be God's choice of them and not their choice of God, so they walked away. And that's what they do today.
That's a good point. That is such a good point. And, you know, it's almost never preached. In fact, I've never heard that preached. That point that, in fact, many stopped following him after he made that point.
Yes.
Yeah, Chris, what are your thoughts about this? And I know you just joined us. We've been talking about how that start with the wrong foundation of the denial of creation, and then we end up with thinking we can control our own destiny and bring about our self-redemption by our own choices when we're, in fact, dead in our trespass and sin. I don't know if that's you, Chris, or if that's Kevin's friend.
Oh, it could be Mark.
It's Christopher. Hello,
Chris.
Brother.
Yes. Hi, Chris.
Hello.
Where are you joining us from? Overseas, or are you back?
No, I'm here in California. I didn't catch the beginning, but I can just say that everything is a result of what's been laid, you know, to this point.
Yeah.
So that's basically a synopsis on where we are and why we're here.
Well, Chris, when we talked, Chris, you said that you thought it was paramount that we have another broadcast on the blood of Christ. Kind of give me your thoughts as to why you see the relative importance of that.
Well, all throughout the book, I mean, the life's in the blood. You know, Christ shed his precious blood for many, not for everyone. And, you know, I don't really recall what we talked about or if I was even present last time you did one on the blood. Was that about 6 months ago, brother?
Yeah, I think it's been about 6 months ago. I think it was actually on another format, actually, and so it wasn't on this particular format. So I welcome this discussion. And, you know, Chris, there's so many scriptures that allude to the blood of Christ. In fact, if you put that in your little search thing, you'll come up with like 1,395 times speaking of the blood of Christ. And in Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his." And, you know, Ed was pointing out, you know, before you came on, Chris, that, and Kevin pointed out as well, that men merely want to, the reason they're so receptive to this universal atonement idea is it the creature, you know, and you know that it's something that tickles their ears. What are your thoughts on that, Chris?
Well, you broke up a little bit. What was that last? The gist of the last.
It basically tickles people's ears to hear the doctrine of universal atonement, that the blood of is available for all men and all that without exception.
Well, you know, brothers, I'm really surprised they even want to touch the blood. You know, it's abhorrent to most, and they really don't even want to bring that subject matter up. So they mask it with what's called universal atonement, and that lets everybody in under the blood. You know, I mean, the whole gist of the blood is that, you know, all all the types and shadows in the Old Testament, which you all know, are, you know, just pointing to Jesus Christ. How the Jews don't get this, believe me, God has blinded their eyes to this fact. But most people are perturbed and bothered by the blood. It's either too gory or whatever. But you know what? It's the fount from drawn from Emmanuel's veins to sanctify us, to save us. You know, and if we shrink from that, then we just, you know, we really have no business.
I want to also welcome Toronto, who's just joined us, and I also want to welcome guest four, who, if you want to identify yourself, guest four, feel free to do so. Toronto, I'm glad to have you aboard. I have a scripture that is used out of context by the Arminians a lot, totally out of context. They take one verse, like they always do, and twist it. And it's a Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, well, they be things in earth or things in heaven. And they'll say, well, there you go. You see, by the blood of his cross, his purpose is to reconcile all things unto himself, but what they don't understand is what that reconciling means. Okay? Just like he says in Romans 9, you know, that he has created vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, and both of them have a specific purpose, and that's part of this reconciling all things to himself. Also, it's really important when you read and study the Bible that you always look at who Christ is addressing, or who Paul is addressing, or who Peter is addressing. In this particular passage in Colossians, he's addressing the church at Colossae. He's not addressing all men without exception. And so, anyway, Ed, what are your thoughts on that? In this scripture here, I've heard it used over and over, trying to say, well, this is a universal redemption thing.
Well, in order for it to be universal, that means it would have to include Satan.
Yeah.
Okay, because if you read the passage, it says that he said, made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. So, and of course, Satan is cast to earth. Now, that would include also Judas, okay?
Right.
And it couldn't possibly include Judas, because God, in his inerrant word, has stated emphatically that Judas was lost. He's lost none of it.
It would have been better that he had never been born. And you know, you've got this mass group of new liberal theologians that say, "Oh, Judas was reconciled." You know, Judas was a friend of God. You know, Christ called him friend. You know, it's amazing how they can take it to it. But it goes back to what Kevin was saying. You know, and like you were saying, they hear what they want to hear. They have selective hearing. You know.
Mm-hmm.
They just have, they are spiritually, you know, and there are a number of other scriptures that that people take out of, especially if you look up the word propitiation. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those, for the sins of the whole world. And we know that this, anytime you get into the world and all, into these terms, you have to qualify. Now, here in that particular passage, it's alluding to when it says the sins of the whole world, it means Jews, but also the Gentiles. Because up until that time, primarily the Gentiles had just come into this. In other words, the timing.
What's the citation on that passage you're just referring to?
You mean as far as the, I'll look it up real quick.
I just like to say the context. Context is everything.
Yeah. Because even the quote from Colossians, if you look at it, in verse 18, he says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So
the point he was making here is the focus on the church. And in verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then he goes and talks about the church. So, and this passage you were mentioning, and I didn't mean to cut you off because you were absolutely
It's 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, and it's specifically speaking of the Jews and then also the Gentiles, not all men without exception. And so that's
right.
Why it's so important that, you know, if you look on down, it's very, very clear. 1 John 4:10, it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Of course, he's speaking there to the beloved again. At the beginning of 1 John 2, and even the beginning of 1 John, he's talking to the beloved. And so, you know, it's really important to look at that. There's so many passages we could look at, but, you know, now I want to kind of shift gears, if I could, and that is that what actually, okay, Chris mentioned life is in the blood. And I'd be interested in all three of you guys' comments on this, Ed, Chris, and Kevin. Is the significance of the blood of Christ and the blood sacrifice? I'll start with Chris, then I'll go to Kevin, and then I'll go to Ed. Chris, what's the significance of the blood sacrifice?
Well, brothers, it's everything. I mean, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ coming and dying for the sins of his people, you'd have no remission for sins. And again, that typology, you know, all of the rams and goats and bulls that they, you know, like Solomon's heyday, and all of this was just, it was just a shadow of Christ. It all pointed to Christ. It's all of no value except to point us to the real sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. By the shedding of his blood, he had made atonement for his elect.
Wow, that's good. Kevin, go ahead.
I think the first mention of the blood, although it's not stated, it's alluded to, was when God killed the animals to cover our parents with animal skin.
Right.
The blood was shed there. And I think that was the principle that was passed on to Cain and Abel through their parents. And we know the story. One, you know, offered the blood through the lamb, and God accepted that offering, and Cain brought his own idea of what would please God, and God rejected it. But the blood is all through the Old Testament. Yeah, that was all a picture, a type, or a shadow of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Ed, go ahead.
Well, I would just point to Hebrews chapter 9, and it states in verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also a necessity be the death of the testator. See, this is a New Testament, and it requires the shedding of blood. It says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Okay? So this required the death of the testator, who is God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Okay? And the point is made in verse 18, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So here we have God Almighty coming down in the form of a man and dying as man. Okay? To basically as an atonement for our sins. And it says in verse 20, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things by the law purged with blood. It was necessary, therefore, the patterns of things should be purified with these. And then And it says here in verse 25, I'm going down to verse 27. It is appointed men once to die, and after that to judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So Jesus Christ came down and atoned for our sins by dying on the cross in our stead so that we could have eternal life. He took the penalty of our sin by shedding blood. For without the shedding of blood, it states in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Okay? And that's the point. It required the shedding of blood and required a perfect sacrifice. So Jesus Christ was perfect. His blood was shed as an atonement to satisfy God Almighty for our sins. So he died in our stead. And so now we don't have to suffer in eternity in hell. Because if we believe in Jesus Christ, which is a gift of Jesus Christ, then God, when looking upon us, sees only the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. He sees us as being sinless. We are de jure sinless. Not in fact. We're not in fact sinless.
Right,
we do
right,
sin.
Right,
okay.
Right.
But he sees us. Now, the Jews take a different approach. Their approach is, no, you must in fact be sinless. Okay? And you have to obey the commands. You must obey the law yourself. You must in fact be sinless. And that's, by the way, something more topical, bringing about the Hebrew Roots movement is also raising that same doctrine that in fact the looking to the atonement is wrong. Okay, that Christianity, this doctrine of looking to the atonement of Christ, is wrong. We should look to the law and try to obey the law. And salvation is of the Jews. And so we must be like the Jews and try to obey and go about obeying and become righteous, in fact, by obeying the law. And so, yeah, the blood is everything.
Well, you know, it's interesting. I think you treated that quite nicely as far as seeing the relevance and then absolute mandatory nature of the blood. Now, you know, Kevin had talked about, you know, how that God, you know, killed the animals and clothed Adam and Eve with the animal skins and blood was shed. We also see that with Cain and Abel. Cain brought the fruits of the ground, and Abel, you know, brought the blood. And we see in a couple things here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, 24th verse, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And that's kind of what Kevin was alluding to, and also Chris, is that we have this all the way through the Old Testament, all of these blood sacrifices over and over and over. And we see later on in Hebrews, it says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And so we have now this new covenant. Now, the other question I have is, as it relates to being set apart by God or being sanctified, it's kind of interesting because there's also a pointing to this being set apart by God as being part of this sanctification or this work of God setting us apart. And you know, he says in Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then in the 12th verse, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Sanctifying, of course, means set apart. Sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, one of the questions I had, maybe Chris, you can touch on this, and then we can go back around the circle again. I'd be real interesting to, you know, when we talk about the Old Testament saints, they were covered by the blood, just like we're covered by the blood. They had the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, just like we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. How can that be? Well, in the 20th verse of 13th chapter of Hebrews, it says, the God of peace that brought again from dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So this covenant, okay, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was not, it was not just a happenstance. It has been from everlasting to everlasting. And I could look up the scripture that says he was slain from the foundation of the world. Chris, why don't you touch on that eternal covenant?
Well, absolutely. You know, in Hebrews, it says, Hebrews 9:20, because you alluded to Hebrews, it says, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Amongst all things are by the law purged with blood. And again, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So it pretty much, you know, you touched on Hebrews, and I had to bring you back to chapter 9 and what that had to say about that in regard to its everything, its completed
right.
Accomplishment and everything that we are enjoined to and everything we gain as a result. Earlier we spoke, and it made me think of the fact that God sees his elect through sort of a blood red lens, and he views us through that blood red lens like a camera's lens, which is Christ's blood. That's how he views us. And without the blood, again, there's no salvation. If the Father doesn't see us through the blood of his own dear Son, then we are without.
Right.
Yeah. You know, Kevin. In Revelation 13:8, of course, this is alluding to all those who are going to worship the beast. And it says that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Kevin, how do you deal with this issue of the eternal Son of God? You know, there's a lot of people that there's different names for it. I mean, people call it the pre-incarnate Christ. They call it, what's the word, Chris, you're always using?
Oh, those are theophanies and Christophanies.
Theophanies, yes, yeah. Now, I've never been too excited about either one of those terms, but here's the thing that I do subscribe to. I think it's biblical, and that is that we have to vouchsafe of the fact that the Godhead has never changed. It's immutable. Okay, it's immutable. So just as we see the references in the Old Testament with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a fourth man in the fire like unto the Son of God, the eternal Son of God is eternal. Kevin, could you kind of follow up on that thought for us?
Well, I see from what Jesus said, you know, when he prayed in John 17, I think he said, they have believed that I have come out from you, Father.
Uh-huh.
You know, he came down from heaven. He's the bread that the Father gave. And so he was always with the Father. I don't have a problem with that. There's two verses. One, Jesus says the Father's greater than I. He speaks of that in his humanity. And then in another verse, he says, I and my Father are one. And he speaks
sure.
that in his deity. So all we have to do is just rightly divide it or, you know, have critical thinking about it. And we can see that Christ is the Father. In fact, he's called the Father in Isaiah 9:6. His name shall
right,
be called Wonderful.
Right. And he also told the Pharisees, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
That's right.
So that's a really good point. And so the eternality of this everlasting covenant. See, to me, that gives me a tremendous amount of there's a hymn I'm going to have Rosette hand me, the old school hymn. I'm going to read this, but I want Ed, what are your thoughts on this everlasting covenant?
Well, it harkens back to Genesis chapter 17. If you look at verse 19, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. He's talking to Abraham, or actually talking to Sarah about Abraham. And if you look in the first verse of chapter 17, this is really interesting. I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Okay. And then he goes and explains that he is going to establish a covenant with Abraham. Now, what's interesting is if you go down to verse 9, it says, and God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. So what is he saying? He tells him, he's setting a covenant, an agreement. And he tells Abraham, you are going to keep my agreement. He didn't say, do you agree with this? He didn't ask Abraham for his agreement. He said, you will keep my covenant. Okay, this covenant, this agreement, you're going to keep. So he didn't give him a choice. This covenant is very different from the covenant he made with the Jews, where he said, do you agree? And they said, yes, that was an agreement. Here, he takes man's will completely out of it. He says, you will agree with this eternal covenant. You will keep it. See? And that is what is different about this covenant. God provides both the promise and he provides the ability to keep the promise.
Yeah, that's good. And God said that I know Abraham will instruct his children after him. And so, again, that was what God had given him in faith to do, and he did it. Yeah. What happened? Are we still connected or what?
Sure. Yeah, I think, yeah, are we all on board?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the point is that this covenant that he made with Abraham is an eternal covenant, and it's a covenant by which God provides both the promise and the ability of Abraham to believe and to do his part in this covenant. Okay. You know, I mean, how could Abraham be perfect as God said in verse 1? He said, be perfect.
Right.
Well, he can't be perfect. The only way he can be perfect is by believing and having it accounted to him as righteousness, as it says in Romans chapter 4. Okay?
Yeah,
so
that's good.
And by the way, Abraham did not have the capacity to believe. If you look at the life of Abraham, he was not a righteous man in his flesh. I mean, the guy was a conniver.
He was an idol worshiper.
He tried to portray his wife as his sister. Okay, and I mean, the guy was kind of slippery. He was not a faithful man in the flesh. God made him faithful. God gave him the faith that is the model for our faith that he gives us as well.
Yeah, that's why he's said to be the father of the faithful. And
yeah.
That's us. Yeah. A verse I'd like to share in Ephesians 1:4, when it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that should there is not to be seen in an imperative sense of something we should do, but it's a declarative that they who are chosen in Christ will be without blame and holy before him in love.
That's a really good point.
God he makes that for his people.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you could slip into a works salvation there. You know,
sure.
Something we should do. Yeah.
Yeah.
conditionalism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They drove a wedge between the rest.
You know, I was watching a Jimmy Swaggart. He's on television. I don't know if you've ever seen him. He sings a lot and he talks. But he has a Bible where he has comments in red letters. And that's really presumptuous in my mind. But he's looking at a passage in Romans 9:15 where it says God will have compassion on whom he will. And Swaggart's comment is in red. It says God will have compassion on those who meet his requirements. And I thought, you know, this is just totally, totally the false gospel. Because that means we have to do something to be saved, and we know better than that. So
right.
But it's just an evidence of how bad things are.
The yeah.
red letters. Oh, the boldness of it. The boldness.
What'd you say, brother? The bulk of salvation? What'd you say?
No, I said the boldness of Swaggart to have a red letter Bible.
Arrogance. Well, he's made a nice living. He's taken very well, good care of himself through the, through thwarting and twisting the gospel to.
That's right.
And he's done quite well, but that's by world standards.
That's right.
So, we'll meet his maker.
Mm-hmm. Actually, the wording is that God will have compassion on those who meet his conditions.
But no one
sounds
can.
Like work.
Lord knows I would never meet his conditions.
Right. Well, you know, it's that's basically what Arminianism is. When it comes right down to it, it is, in essence, salvation by works. And it actually degenerates to a form of atheism. I mean, if you read John Wesley's writings, he told his brother, now he never expected that this to be revealed publicly, but in a private letter he wrote to his brother, which was uncovered by his biographer, he said outright, I do not love God. I never did. Therefore, I never believed in the Christian sense of the word. Therefore, I am only an honest heathen. I mean, here is John Wesley, okay?
Yeah.
He is the founder of the Methodist Church. Their founder states outright that he did not love God, he never did, and he never believed in the Christian sense of the word. So that is quite a revelation, but that is what Arminianism does. It takes the atheist and makes him comfortable with a gospel that takes God off the throne. They have a God who is no longer sovereign, okay? And so in comes man's will. Well, when that happens, you don't need God anymore. And that's what Wesley concluded. He concluded, I don't love God. I never did. But he spent his life going to and fro preaching this Arminian gospel, which preached a God which does not exist. He preached a false God, which he didn't believe in God, and he said so.
Yeah,
and that's the case with so many of these Arminian preachers.
Right.
It's an easy lifestyle to proclaim yourself a preacher, and we need to build another wing on this. So please give. It's biblical, and I just see them having nice cars while their constituents, their parishioners, give them money because they're taught this other gospel. In regard to giving, just give, and God will open up the windows of, Malachi, as it were. And they've taken that completely out of structure. They just
the tithing passage.
They bastardized
that. I once went to a It was a weekend retreat at, and when I was first saved at a Baptist church. And it was a men's retreat, and we spent the weekend, and they brought this guy in, okay? And at the conclusion of this retreat, okay, which had a lot of good points in it. I mean, you know, he raised a lot of interesting things. But then he really hit hard that that verse in Malachi and made the point that if we're not tithing, okay, that we're stealing from God and that we must tithe. And he hammered that point home very hard. And then I realized his whole point in being there was to increase the donations to the church. That was his, that was why he was there.
Yeah. A motivationalist. You know, if I could give you all a heads up, but, you know, Jesus brings us into God's storehouse. We are in Christ. We are the tithe.
Yeah. Yeah, good point.
But I think it's in 2 Corinthians where it talks about giving. It says that God loves a cheerful giver and that we don't
right.
give of necessity. The necessity meaning no law requiring a tenth as it was in the Old Testament. And
right.
plus,
well,
you get 10% plus more.
Yeah, technically, though, if you read the tithing provisions in the Old Testament, it actually comes out to about 23 1/3%, not 10%, because there were actually two tithes during the year, and there was one every 3 years. So if you average it out, it comes out to be about 23 1/3%. So the that's quite a heavy hit for somebody to take, but they would only ask for 10%. And then I would ask, well, is that 10% of the net or 10% of the gross?
Yeah.
And, of course, the pastors always say, oh, it's the gross.
The gross.
God gets it first.
Yeah. You know, there's a verse in Revelation at the beginning. It's chapter 1, verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Yes. Yeah, see, there's a verse that says, be baptized for the remission of sins. And see, that's where the decisional people and the water regeneration people get a verse like that. We
now,
know
let me ask
blood.
You this, this idea of baptism. What how do you read those passages on baptism? Are they referring to the baptism of God's word, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of water, or does it depend on the context?
Well, it depends on the context. Like in Romans where it says, as many of you that are baptized into Christ, that can't be H2O. That has to be the Holy Spirit baptism.
Where's that passage? I want to read it.
It's in Romans. Maybe Larry knows. Is he with us?
I think he dropped off.
Oh, okay.
I think we lost Larry.
Okay. Let's see. I'm trying to think. It's in Romans. I can't find it right away, though. Do you know, Chris? Oh, yeah. Okay. Romans 6.
Give me some key obscure words that I can put this together and I can dig it up.
Okay.
Oh, here we go.
Yeah. Romans 6.
Know ye not.
Three.
So many of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Okay, there you go.
Yeah, so it's a context that tells you that's not water there. That's the Holy Spirit
right.
baptism. Yeah.
That's right.
Wasn't it John the Baptist that said, and you'll be baptized with the baptism, I'm paraphrasing, with the baptism I can't give you, but with fire and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Fire. Mm-hmm. Water is not a conditional. You know, the Bible talks about in Acts, you know, what must I do to be saved? Is, you know, believe and be baptized. But it's God that does the baptism. The physical elements are of no consequence.
Okay, let's go to that passage. That's in Acts?
Yeah, maybe 16 with the Philippian jailer.
Acts 16? Let's look at that.
15 or 16. It's the Philippian jailer.
After the earthquake, and he was all shook up.
I was all shook up. I'm that guy.
Oh, okay. Larry knows. He can tell us. The
passage.
We all need to be shaken from time to time, don't we?
Yeah. Well, I think the good Lord just said, okay, Larry, it's time for you to shut up and let the other brothers talk a while. Okay, what are you guys talking about? The
baptism, and it's Acts chapter 2, verse 38.
Okay.
Okay, is what I'm looking at here. And he says here, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a lot there. All right, so. Mm-hmm. I would like to know, okay, well, what is he talking about? Now, we know that repentance, he says repent, repentance can only come by God. God gives the gift of repentance, okay? And so he says, repent and be baptized. Okay, now, is that baptized in water is he talking about here? Or is he talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because in the next passage it says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, what are we talking about here?
Well, it kind of reminds me of the passage that Christ said that you will be baptized with the baptism of fire. In other words, there are two baptisms. There's a physical baptism and there's a spiritual baptism. The other thing is that. A lot of people don't like the way I articulate this and disagree, and you guys may as well, but why is it all the way through the book of Acts that it says the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them? This baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a, you know, now I know I'm going to probably get in trouble on this, but in other words, in Pentecost, second chapter of Acts, where cloven tongues of fire set up on their heads and so on, this, that. The Baptists have always said, well, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit when you are born again. Well, we cannot negate that. I mean, it is the Holy Spirit that quickens us and reveals to us the gospel and so on. But I think that there's two veins running here. One is baptism, the water baptism, I believe, according to Scripture, is just a sign and a seal. In other words, it's just a sign of a good conscience towards God. It's not regeneration. It's not you can go down a dry center and come up a wet center. I mean, but it's really just a testimony before others of what Christ has already done. I don't think I answered your question specifically, Ed, but I've heard this, you know, this discussion come up quite a bit about what is fire baptism. You know, I used to go to a fire baptized holiness church when I was a child, fire baptized holiness, you know, and baptized in fire. I went to a church one time called Holy Ghost in Fire, you know. It was total unbelievable. But the question is, I would encourage everyone, if you get a chance, get Arthur Pink's book on the Holy Spirit. Phenomenal book, because he says that the church down through the ages has totally minimized the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit is not only a comforter, the Holy Spirit is also a justifier, the Holy Spirit is also a quantifier, the Holy Spirit is also the one who brings recognition of sin. The Holy Spirit also is the one who brings us to repentance, the Holy, and all of these different roles of the Holy Spirit. And so when people talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I make that synonymous with grace oftentimes, because, you know, people say, well, I've been saved by grace and I've been sanctified by grace. Anyway, that's kind of my thoughts on that. I don't think it's a one-time baptism. I think it's an ongoing baptism of, or if you want to call it a different, if you don't want to use the term baptism, that's fine. But in other words, the Holy Spirit is continually active in the life of the Christian.
It's like a the sanctification process through your life.
Well, I wouldn't use the word sanctification, because then you get into these people, this progressive sanctification thing that you're getting holier and holier and holier. I would say that it's more of a growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Okay? That's what Paul tells us, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not in our own holiness. But recognize, because I don't know, my experience has been that as the older I get, the more I see my own depravity, and I see more of my multiplicity of sins. And it's not that I'm sinning more, it's just that I'm recognizing my sins more. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's
good. And the only reason I can recognize my sin is the Holy Spirit is showing me the total holiness of Christ juxtaposed to the depravity of Larry, you know.
Well, here's the thing with regard to the Holy Spirit. It's a passage which I think is also often ignored, and which is why the Pentecostal churches are in so much error. And I would refer to John chapter 16, verse 13. And that passage says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me,
yes,
for he shall,
yes,
receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So the Holy Spirit is not to glorify himself. It's not,
yes,
his purpose is not to glorify us, but to glorify Jesus Christ. He will not speak of himself. And so this idea that the Pentecostal churches focus on the Holy Spirit, I think, is error, because that's not his ministry.
Yeah, I would tend to agree with that. And I think that there's also the aspect of the reality that Scripture tells us that God has put all things under Christ's feet. He's given him a name that's greater than any name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Spirit. And so, yeah, I think that is true. Now, I want to stay on our topic on the blood, but I found this thing. I want to read this as 'twas with an everlasting love. This everlasting covenant has always been so fascinating to me. 'Twas with an everlasting love that God his own elect embraced, before he made the worlds above, or earth on her huge columns placed. Long ere the sun's refulgent ray primeval shades of darkness drove, they on his sacred bosom lay, loved with an everlasting love. This is 417 in the old school hymnal for Louise, 'twas with an everlasting love. Then in his love and his decrees, Christ and his bride appeared as one. Now, this is a really interesting verse. Then in his love and his decrees, Christ and his bride appeared as one. Her sin by imputation his, while she in spotless splendor shone. O love, how high thy glory swell, how great, immutable, and free. 10,000 sins as black as hell are swallowed up, O love, by thee. Believer, here thy comfort stands, from first to last salvation's free, and everlasting love demands an everlasting song from thee.
That's beautiful.
Is that? And so, on the one side we have the covenant and the seed, and we know the seed being Christ, but have you ever thought about this, you know, again, the relationship between the Godhead? I've had people tell me that the Father and the Son had disagreements, you know. I mean, and they'll point to, you know, Christ in the garden, and he's praying, you know, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But there's perfect unity in the Trinity. That's the point. There's perfect unity in the Trinity. Now, on this aspect of this everlasting covenant, the blood of Christ and so on, Chris and I were talking about this the other night. At the Transfiguration, what was Elijah and Moses and Jesus talking about? Chris, you want to pick up there for a minute?
Well, they were talking about Jesus going to the cross to die for the sins of many. That was the whole mission from before the foundation of the world. That was already struck in that council that you just talked about. And insofar as ever a disagreement between the three members, I can't explain the Trinity. Don't ask me. I just let it go and leave it to God. But, you know, the Lord God is one. And this is key to anyone that wants to say that, well, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit disagreed with the Son, or the Father disagreed with one of them, or both. You know, no. The Lord God is one.
Right.
That's right.
Same,
that's right.
Same purpose, same will. Yeah.
Now, you guys humor me a little bit, and there is a reason why I'm going here, because there's a lot of people that want to say that Christ manifesting himself in time changes or eliminates his eternal sonship. Okay. Now, I want to read this to you. This is now for Louise, because she's got this book. It's on 515. It's called Long Ere the Son. You guys may have heard this. Long ere the sun began his days, or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation's scheme was fixed, 'twas done in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. Can you guys hear me okay?
That's mm-hmm. beautiful, and it's very accurate.
Yeah, very now accurate. As it continues, it says, the Father chose his only Son to die for sins that man had done. Emmanuel to the choice agreed, and the numerous seed. He sends the Spirit from above to call the objects of his love. Not one shall perish or be lost. His blood has bought them, dear they cost. What high displays of sovereign grace, what love to save a ruined race. My soul adore his lovely name, by whom thy free salvation came. Phenomenal words. This old school hymnal is so powerful in some of the doctrinal statements and the way they put it together, but I think that we cannot overemphasize the eternality of this everlasting covenant. Now, I was at a, and this could prompt a discussion. I don't understand this, by the way. I don't have a clue. I'm clueless. I don't understand this. Maybe you guys can give me some insight here. There's a scripture that talks about Christ being begotten of the Father, right? begotten of the Father. Now, that begotten, that word begotten, denotes something happening that wasn't existent before. Okay? And see, this is where the United Pentecostals and P.D. Jakes get off on this denial of the eternality of the sonship. But the thing of it is, if you look up that scripture, it's eternally begotten. Okay? I'm going to go find that for you. Now, what is your guys' understanding? Ed, what is your understanding of begotten, the word begotten?
Well, the only, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but, and by the way, before I answer that, let me just go to a passage that you had asked about. You said, what were they talking about? And I looked at every passage in the Gospels where they mentioned that, and only in Luke does it say what they were talking about. And it says, they appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So that's what they were talking about. Because I'm thinking, well, what were they talking about? But anyway.
I don't think are you using the King James Version on that?
Yeah. I only
use King James. That's what I thought. There is,
Luke chapter 9, verse 9:31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem.
I think there's another parallel. I'm going to go look on that. Now, I want you guys to, if you would, bear with me here. I want you to help me with...
Oh, by the way, no, it's mentioned in other passages, but that's the only passage where they talk about what they were discussing.
I think there's another I'm going to go look because it says...
Well, I may have missed it. I'm flipping through the Bible at the same time, so I may have missed it.
I think there's one that says his upcoming crucifixion, I believe, but I could be wrong on that. But anyway,
okay.
It's neither here nor there. Here he says here in 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God. Now, he speaks of us as being begotten of God, and he also speaks of the begotten Son in 1 John 4:9. And this is a real interesting passage. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him.
Okay.
And so,
now,
yeah.
Does that passage refer to his manifestation and birth, the virgin birth, and that's what begotten means?
That could
that's
be.
How I have always taken it, because Jesus Christ is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning or the end, but his being begotten was of the virgin birth. And see, remember, he's the only begotten Son of God. There is a Son of God who was Adam, who was not begotten, who was created out of the dust of the earth. Okay? So remember,
right.
Jesus is the second Adam. Adam is referred to as the Son of God. If you look at the lineage, the Bible clearly states Adam is the Son of God.
Right, and I think I have heard it interpreted that way, Ed, and it makes sense to me, that interpretation. However,
I'm open to other interpretations.
Well, I can tell you.
But that's the only one that makes sense to me.
The reason I'm even bringing this up, and I want this a part of being recorded, is because there are some other people out there, and you know who you are, in the wide audience. Nobody on with us tonight, but those that will listen to this later, that have a different view on this. And, you know, there are people with PhDs and doctors of theology that would tell you that Christ was begotten of the Father, but they leave out a very important word, eternal, only begotten of the Father. Now, I don't understand that, okay? In my own finite mind, I can, and I like your explanation about the fact that he was manifested in time. We know that he came and he was born in Bethlehem and he was conceived of a virgin and so on. But anyway, that's an interesting thought. Kevin,
to drive the point home, I always like to have authority. So if you go to Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Okay? So God refers to Adam as the son of God. Now, it doesn't say he's the begotten son of God, the only begotten son of God. It just simply says he was the son of God. So there you have it.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
Well, what was the passage in Luke that you were referring to a while ago, Ed, on the transfiguration?
That would have been, was it 16? Hold on. I think it was, let me see. Was it first? I turned the page.
I'm sorry.
Was it chapter 6? Wait a minute. Was it chapter 6? Is it Luke 6 or 16?
I don't know. I'm flipping through too as we're speaking because I got two computers going and then I got my Bible. And I've got, it's just really an interesting thing. I had done a message on the Transfiguration. That's the only reason I'd done an in-depth study on that at one time. Let's see. I think it must be 6.
Luke 9, verse 31.
Yeah.
9:31.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Let's see. Where's my other? Okay.
And it's also in Mark chapter 6. That's how I ended up with chapter 6. I was thinking of Mark. If you look at...
I think there's also the transfiguration is in Matthew, but I'd have to go back and look where it's found in Matthew.
Mark chapter 9 also. Mark chapter 9. Mark, not in the Mark 6, Mark 9.
This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. They take the Zoom. John, Liz, say.
Yeah, verse 4, it just says they were talking with Jesus. Okay.
Right.
And then in Matthew, then in Matthew chapter 16, I think we have the same passage. But I don't think it indicates. Let's see, Matthew 16:28. Is that
Okay, it's actually in Matthew 17 and beginning with verse 2, and was transfigured before them and faced its shine as the sun. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, it's good for us to be here. And I guess you're right. Speaking of the upcoming decease, okay, is what I guess that's, which is the crucifixion. I mean, but for some reason I had the, okay, I know in Christ, in chapter 17, the caption in my New King James Version, it says, Christ's transfiguration, the lunatic healed, and Christ's death foretold. And so, That's really interesting. Saying
well, that's because later on in the verse,
later on they're talking.
He said, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed in the hands of men, and they shall kill him in the third day." So that's what's referring to there.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Well, that's really interesting. Well, yeah, that's really interesting. That's always been very interesting passage, the transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and Christ, and then them talking about the coming, you know. Guest 5 has just joined us. I want to see if I can determine who guest 5 is. I can't really see here. We've got quite a group that's joined us tonight. Well, I know that this blood is something that is now, there's been a lot of charges laid against different people that seem to be getting away from the blood. In fact, one of those persons is John McCarthy. He's spending more and more time on dispensational premillennial or pre-trib rapture talk, and he's getting, it seems, less and less away from the orthodox doctrine and into more of a dispensational talk. And so he has been criticized by a number of people from getting away from that. Justification is something that I heard R.C. Sproul yesterday talking about, and he was talking about the difference between the Roman Catholic's perspective of justification and the Protestants' perspective. And of course, he was trying to say that justification is, in the Catholic tradition, which I think probably is correct, is a twofold justification. It's a justification by grace and an infused grace, not imputed, and imparted righteousness, as well as works. I guess you'd call that trifold justification. And, of course, Paul talks about justification being not only through the blood of Christ, but also. Now, would you think, and I'd be interested in Kevin and Chris and Ed's position on this. I know everybody's heard this phrase, justification means it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's, I've always had problems with that because,
be careful,
yeah, you really do, because you have sinned. It's not just as if you've never sinned, because your sin, he took your sins upon himself. He is the sin bearer. And, you know, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. But I've heard a lot of preachers say, well, he's just as if you've never sinned, okay? What are your thoughts about that, Chris, and then Kevin, and then Ed?
Well, it's like I just interjected. You know, the fact is we have sinned, and we have to look back, you know, and now we know that the Lord separates our sins from us from as far as the east is from the west, as it were. But again, we always have to remember that we are sinners. We have to remind ourselves that we are sinners. We are totally depraved. Even in our saved state, we're still prone to sin. We're still prone to wander, as it were.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Kevin?
Well, yeah. It says if we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. So we have to admit that we sin. And then if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I think of the verse in 1 John, though. It says, he that does righteousness is righteous. There is a sense of not only having imputed righteousness, but a practical working out of holiness or righteousness, as long as you separate the two and you know one isn't the other. You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah, and also yeah. I think the caveat on that also is that just so we don't get to the point like a lot of the people that I was associated with in my childhood to actually will take on an error that they no longer struggle with sin. In other words, I believe that we are in a battle, and that battle is going to be until we get our glorified bodies. And those that say that Paul's experience was merely a pre-conversion experience when he said, what I don't do, and what I don't do, I do. I think that is absurd, because why all the way through to Paul's epistles does he say we wrestle not against flesh and blood? And why does he say that the spirit, you know, wrestles with the flesh and so on? Ed, what are your thoughts on this?
Well, I think the distinction that you drew initially really does kind of answer the nail on this, and that is the distinction between the Roman Catholic position of imparted actual righteousness and the biblical view of imputed legal righteousness. So in God's eyes, if you have the faith of Christ, then you are imputed with Christ's righteousness. And so when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he sees you as not guilty. So it's not a question. He sees you as being de jure, legally righteous. It's not like you've been pardoned. It's okay. If you receive a pardon, the guilt remains. It's more than being pardoned. It is actually a transaction where Jesus takes our sin upon him on the cross. So there's a legal transaction. Legally, he takes our sin and our punishment. We legally take his righteousness on us, okay? And there's a legal exchange. He becomes sin, we become righteous. And so, which by the way, that very fact completely impeaches Arminianism. Because in Arminianism, you have Christ taking the sins of the whole world. Well, if there's a legal exchange, that means the whole world is made righteous. Well, we know that can't be true.
Right. Okay? And back to Kevin's point, which Kevin makes a really valid point, and Michael was dealing with this a little bit Sunday. I mean, I'm sure that all of us can attest to this, that when we when we were quickened by the Holy Spirit and born again and brought to a realization of our own sinnership and, you know, cried out for a Savior and so on. The revelation of Jesus Christ as our Savior also brought with us some, you know, new desires. In other words, he said, I will put within you a new heart and so on. And old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new and so there is. I agree with Kevin. There is, you know, I think the problem, and I'm not picking on Reformed people, Calvinists or whatever, but sometimes they tend to not realize the significance of this package deal. Okay, and so what would you say to that, Ed? In other words, Kevin's saying, look. Our desires have been changed. Our desire is to now please God, to walk in his commandments. It's not that we are perfectly doing any of that, but our inward desire has been changed.
Well, yeah, that's absolutely correct. And see, with faith comes repentance. And repentance is a manifestation of that faith. Repentance is a gift of God. He changes us, okay, and so with faith comes repentance. Without repentance, there is no faith. James made that point, that works or faith without works is dead. So
right.
There is going to be a manifestation by the repentance of man, a manifestation of love. Okay, that is to treat others the way you would want to be treated, and
right.
to be sacrificial in your actions. Now, are we going to be perfect in our actions? Absolutely not. Are we going to be without
right.
sin? No, because in this flesh
right.
dwells no good thing. However, that wrestling match between our flesh and our spirit is going on, which is a sign of salvation. Without that salvation, there would be no conflict between your flesh and your spirit. You'd be perfectly content to sin and follow the lust of your flesh.
Right. Now, see, Paul, when he made the statement in Romans 7 that the things he willed to do, he does it not, and the things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing, he's a saved man in that passage, but it doesn't mean that he never does anything that he wills to do to serve the Lord.
That's right.
You know, if we take it literally, it looks like he never does anything different than what he did before.
Yeah, that's a good point. Real good point. I think that needs to be pointed out more, Kevin, because I think that sometimes people use that passage as a justification for sin.
As an excuse. Right.
Yeah, because Paul says, shall we sin so that grace will abound? God forbid. You
right.
know, so he exhorts us not to continue in sin. And now I want to, I know that Ed is under a time stipulation, and it's about 8:51, and I know Ed's got some other things, so I want to kind of bring this to I think we have had some really good discussion, but what I'd like to do is to kind of bring to the conclusion of the reality of how the blood is associated with this golden chain of salvation that we often talk about. And we know we're speaking of Romans 28 through 32, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and whom he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he also called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And so on. Now, how do we know that we can only be justified, okay, through the merits and the blood of Christ. We're not justified. Now, I want to be careful the way I say this. But we're not justified only through God electing us. Okay, we're not justified only through God foreknowing us. Okay, we're not justified only by God glorifying us or setting us apart. We're justified through his blood. So what I'd like to do is kind of bring this to a closure, but what I want to do is, Chris, I want you to talk about it, then I want Kevin and then Ed. And as you're going through this, any other things that you want to bring up about the blood of Christ, feel free to do so, and then we'll bring this to a point of closure. Go ahead, Chris.
Well, brothers, we are, bottom line, we are justified by the blood of Christ, but we brought up the word begotten of the Father, you know, and I wanted to bring up Hebrews 5:5 that goes into that. But I think there was a little confusion in regard to what that means, to be begotten. The whole gist of the cross, and we talked about the transfiguration, everything pointed to Christ going to the cross. That's what those patriarchs and Jesus discussed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so that being the same, Christ being begotten of the Father, I think that needs clarification. We could do a whole study on that, but when the whole world turned away from Jesus and he was on that cross, because he bore the sins of many, he was truly begotten of the Father when the Father turned away from Jesus. That was the real heartbreaker for Jesus, our advocate, on that cross. So to me, I understand that that begottenness that Jesus felt was because the Father cannot stomach or view sin. And Jesus, though he had no sin of his own, he bore the sins of many, i.e. us, as it were. So I pretty much encapsulated that begotten for clarity.
Very good.
I would use the word forsaken at the time when Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, that's applicable as well.
My idea of begotten wasn't in the incarnation necessarily. It was, as Jesus said, he came out from the Father, so he was always in the Father. But
interesting.
Eternity past, he was presented, he was brought forth as the mediator. Of the covenant.
Yeah, that would be closer to my understanding. Yeah, see, the reason I bring this up, and it's, and after this, you know, during the week, guys, do your own study on this. It's a phenomenal study. But as Kevin is saying here, there's two camps. There are those that say that Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father, which is not scriptural, and there are those that hold to the biblical scriptural perspective. He was eternally begotten of the Father. Okay?
Please let me read this real quick here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee.
Right.
Whoa, that is amazing. I'm listening, and I think you have nailed it. Whoa, let's go look at that. Wait a minute here. Whoa.
What day is that? When it says, this day I have begotten thee, what day are we talking about?
Well, what's the day that's paramount in the center of all history? Wouldn't that be
the
day of the cross?
Let's look at it in context and see what he's talking about. Now I can't find Hebrews. It's a big, oh, here we go. Hebrews 5:5. Okay.
Okay.
Because I think you're onto something here. Wow. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Psalm 2:7. It's a reference to Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee.
And then another cross reference is Acts 13:35 for that. Oh.
What does that say?
I'm just going to that now. 13:35.
See, if you look at chapter 5 of Hebrews, it talks, every high priest taken among men is ordained for men and things pertain to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So that was the purpose of the high priest. And by reason thereof, ought for us people also himself to offer for sins. A man taketh this honor unto himself that is called God, as was Aaron.
Well, it's really interesting because in that passage in Acts, he says, in beginning with verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. It is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in his wise, I will give you the same mercies of David.
Now that's an Acts what?
Acts 13, verses 32 down through 38, because he talks about, but I think you really got a good point, Chris. This eternal begotten of, is directly tied to not only, it's also tied to the resurrection, because it says God hath fulfilled the same unto us, and he has raised up Jesus again, as written in the Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now more to return to corruption, he said, I will give you the sure mercies of David.
Now, where are you reading? What passage is that?
That's in Acts 13, verses 32 through 36.
Now, this is 34 explains, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead,
yes,
explains, thou art my son this day. So him raising him from the dead is having begotten him.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Yeah.
And he goes, he goes on and said, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Yeah.
Yeah, I think Chris has nailed it.
I think so.
Wow.
Now, again, we're not
fantastic. But
with that being said, we're not, we're not saying that God is not eternally begotten, because this eternally begotten, this is something that's really interesting. In this 13th chapter, he talks about this begotten being tied to the resurrection.
Yes.
But there's another passage, and I'd have to look it up, but it says something, and I think, Kevin, you alluded to it earlier, where Christ said he came down. In other words, he came down, the Son of God came down from heaven and returned to heaven from whence he came. In other words, when Christ went back, and even if you go back to the ascension, when Christ ascended back to heaven, okay, Christ was already in heaven before he was born in Bethlehem.
Well, that's good, because there's a verse that says, no one ascends into heaven but he that comes down from heaven, even who is it?
Yeah.
So that was it.
And so, so Christ was in heaven before he was born in Bethlehem.
Yes.
But no, Chris, that's very excellent. Thank you for that. Thank you very much. That gives me a whole different insight into this begotten tie to the resurrection. Okay.
Yeah, that was amazing.
Yeah.
Yes. Wow. That nails it right there. I think he's absolutely hit the nail on the head.
Now, the use of the word begotten is in different places to be understood in contexts, different contexts.
Yes, it is.
But I think we do.
You know, it's funny, as Chris was talking, what he was saying rang true to me. I said, whoa, this makes sense. And then when he broke out Hebrews 5:5, it just right away, I'm thinking, that's it.
Yeah.
Wow. And then Acts.
Well, God.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Ed.
No, I mean, Acts just clarifies it. I mean, it makes it clear.
Yeah. Well, I have really gained a lot of insight tonight from this discussion, and I want to thank everybody for coming on board. You know, it's iron sharpens iron, right?
Yeah.
Of course, the Lord uses different brothers and sisters to see their different understanding of scriptures. The Holy Spirit works in that regard. So anyway, I want to thank everybody tonight. We've had a really good discussion, good group, and I personally thank both all of you guys, Chris and Kevin and Ed and then all the people that, you know, guests 2, 4, 5, Toronto West, Louise, Carol. I'm assuming that's Carol from Oregon. Walt, are you with us tonight? I don't know if I've seen if Walt is on. I'm just kind of wondering how he's doing physically. I know he's got an upcoming procedure, major procedure coming up on the 28th of April. So let's keep him in our prayers as well. Okay, guys. Well, does anybody have any final thoughts, anything they want to say before we conclude?
Well, I just thought of a verse. It says, if we think we know something, we don't know it as we ought to know it. So that keeps
That's right. That's right. Right. You got that. You nailed that one too, brother. That is my wife, you know, she used to quote that scripture all the time, you know, and I guess she knew I needed it, you know. If I got cocky or something, she'd always look at me and say, now, Larry, if a man stand, take heed lest he fall. Anyway. All right, guys. Well, listen, you have a great week, and we'll look forward to next Monday night going back to is 6 o'clock still okay with everybody?
Yes.
6 o'clock Central? Okay.
Yeah.
All right, we'll plan on going back to our original time, and thank you all, and I'm going to go ahead and conclude this call.
All right, bye-bye.
Good night.
Good night, brothers.